Turning your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, if you're not familiar with where that is, you can look in your bulletin and find the page number for your pew Bible. Matthew chapter 5. And I just want to say again that I'm thankful that everyone who is here has chosen to come and be a part of the worship that we have here this morning. And this morning, we come to a passage, as we've been studying the book of Matthew, that answers a pivotal question for every single person sitting in here. If you peeked at the bulletin, you saw that today's sermon title was a question: why did Christ come? And I want to be clear from the beginning, there are many reasons he came. There are other passages you could go to. Luke mentions to seek and save the lost. He mentions to Pilate, I came to bear witness to the truth. So this is not the only reason he came, but it is the one that's given to us in our text this morning. Answering this question correctly will not only help you know why Christ came, but it'll help you see what the implications of Christ's coming are for your life. And the implications that come out of this text that we'll have this morning, Matthew 5, verse 17 to 20, will help you answer all of those and more. If you've not been with us in our study of Matthew, you know that we are now in chapter 5. And I kind of want to help you know how we got here. Matthew is a book that most clearly and prominently is telling you that Jesus is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one that was promised through the Old Testament. And as the King, Jesus comes and talks about how to enter that kingdom. His main message in everything he said was this summarized version in chapter 3 of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What Jesus was explaining was before he brings the kingdom, a judgment will come, and only those who repent will enter that kingdom. If you lack repentance, you lack kingdom citizenship. That's what Jesus is saying. And we learned through our study so far that according to Jesus, disciples are repenters, are kingdom citizens. That's who we're dealing with. And so early on, we explained that to be a disciple is to be a follower of Christ. It is to be a repenter. It is to be a current citizen of that kingdom, but today. So Jesus is speaking to us as the King, and in the Sermon on the Mount specifically, he's talking about how citizens of that kingdom live in this one. How does belonging to Christ and his kingdom, not this world, affect me in this world? And we learn through the Beatitudes what it is to be a disciple. We learned last week that we are salt and we are light, and now we move to the beginning of the body of the Sermon on the Mount. I know this might not come as a shock to you, but Jesus is a really good preacher. He's better than any preacher you've ever heard. Even people who quote him aren't as good as him. The reason for saying this is we come to a text this morning that begins the bookend of the Sermon on the Mount. This phrase, the law and prophets, will come back up again in chapter 7, verse 12. So we're entering what the whole sermon is going to be about, what the whole Sermon on the Mount is going to be about. The next weeks and months of our study will be dedicated to this. And Jesus is explaining the kind of kingdom righteousness and what it looks like in this life for his citizens. That lacking the righteousness that Jesus requires should cause you to know you won't enter that kingdom. And that is what we're getting into with the Sermon on the Mount. To understand the rest of it, you have to understand why Christ came. That's why Matthew puts it where he does. Not just because Christ said it here, but early on in the kingdom ministry, he's going to explain clearly why he came and what's required of his disciples. Because if you rightly answer why Jesus came, it doesn't just change your eternity as if that was not big enough. It actually changes your life now. You can't get that question right about eternity and it has no effect today. And that's what we see in the Sermon on the Mount. So in order for you to rightly answer, why did Christ come? I want to examine two parts of our passage this morning. First, we'll see Christ in his Bible, and then we'll see disciples in their Bible. So a lot of your relationship to the kingdom has to do with your relationship to your Bible. Now, not because we really like this book, but because this book contains God's words. And how you handle God's word shows how you handle God. Low view of Scripture, low view of God. And so Jesus is pounding this morning. So in order to see this answer clearly, let me read for you Matthew 5, 17 to 20, and then we'll walk back through it like normal. verse 17, chapter 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. First, I want to show you Christ and his Bible. If we're going to answer this question correctly, to not just know why Christ come, but what are its implications for you, we need to understand Christ and his Bible. This will be verses 17 and 18. Look at verse 17 again. Jesus starts off by stopping you from thinking something that you're prone to think. Now, some of you aren't prone to think this way, so we kind of got to get you back into the mindset of the people listening to him originally. But look at what he says in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. So there was something about Jesus that caused people, either in reality or he knew potentially, to think this man came to do away with the Old Testament. This man came away to disregard God's word. There was something in what he did and what he said and who he was that he knew would cause people to go down this road. And so he's saying, don't even let that thought enter your mind. If you're unfamiliar with what would cause people to think this way, I'll remind you of Jesus' battles with the religious leaders. I'll remind you of Jesus' battles with popular interpretation. Jesus argued about common application that was just normal for people, that he said that's not correct. He also didn't speak as one who had the normal authority. They would use borrowed authority. Jesus spoke for himself. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see that people were amazed that he spoke with such authority. They had never heard anybody teach like this. So here's this man who looks like his own authority. He's going against the establishment, if you will. And it just seems like, does he not like God's word? Because these people, the scribes and Pharisees, are the ones who love God's word. And he certainly has a bone to pick with them. So it could seem that Jesus didn't come to love the word. Let me show you what I mean by this. Look at chapter 12. Just to show you an application of this. Jesus knew what he was trying to prevent. There's a reason he said, don't think this, because people are going to be prone to think it. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, that is to Jesus, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Quick question, who teaches his disciples? If they're students, who's the teacher? Jesus. So them breaking the law means, why do you teach your disciples to break the law? Do you not love the law of Moses? Do you not love God's word? Look at verse 3. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? Again, Jesus, rather than dismissing or disobeying the scripture, actually says, have you not read it? It seems like you're confused on this. I mean, what an insulting question in a godly sense to ask the scribes and Pharisees, have you not read this? Drop down to verse 9. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. Notice that. You can go back to Matthew 5. Notice, the scribes and Pharisees are trying to pit Jesus against Scripture. And Jesus is coming as the one who fulfills it, who knows its right interpretation, its right application. And so he says in verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish. Listen, no matter what they say, no matter what you see, no matter what you hear, I did not come to get rid of this Old Testament. And we'll explain what that means in a little bit, but just take Jesus at his word here. Do not think that I have come to abolish, that is destroy. This word abolish is the same one used for the temple. Remember Jesus said, no stone will remain on top of the other. Destroy the temple. That same word here, abolish. He's saying, I didn't come to tear down the Old Testament. I came to fulfill it. And look how he calls it the law and the prophets. And that's what he came to fulfill. He did not come to abolish it. Christ came and loved and submitted to and obeyed and kept every part that he was supposed to keep. notice the state of God's people is in such bad shape that the perfect Son of God comes, perfectly upholds Scripture, and they think he hates it. I mean, how twisted is your view of Scripture that you watch that's perfect fulfillment and you accuse him of hating the Scripture that you claim to love? I mean, think about that. The Pharisees and scribes are supposed to be the leaders in Israel, and they are trying to pit him against God's word, and Jesus is coming going, this is exactly, I'm the one who's perfectly upholding this. It's because they had a wrong type of righteousness that was established, and we'll get into that in a second. So Jesus first clears the table. He says, look, I did not come to abolish law and prophets. He says in verse 17, I have come, notice, not to abolish them, not to destroy, disrespect, dismiss any of God's word, but to fulfill them. Jesus says, I didn't come to dismiss it, destroy it. I came to fulfill it. And to understand this, peek into verse 18. We'll just get a preview. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is, that word, accomplished there. If you want to understand what Jesus meant by fulfilling, it's this idea that goes with it, accomplishing, doing it. Far from distancing himself to what many people today would call the Old Testament monster God, right? Well, I love Jesus, I just don't like that Old Testament. Jesus will have none of that. Christ had a clear goal in coming to earth from heaven. He says, I came to fulfill it. And to fulfill here, I'm pairing it with that verse 18, accomplishing. What exactly was he trying to do? I think it's helpful to see it, in one sense, how Matthew's been using this word so far. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. Look back at chapter 1, verse 22. Here we have the birth of Christ. And notice, he was born the way he was born. Verse 22, all this took place to what? Fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Jesus was born the way he was born to fulfill that, to accomplish it, to do it. God said, this is what will happen, and Jesus did it. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. You remember Jesus' flight to Egypt? We talked about that. Verse 15, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill, there's your word again, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So here's an image that Matthew refers to from the Old Testament that Jesus came to accomplish. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. Here we have the death of the, 20 or so male babies at that time. Look at verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And he talks about what Jeremiah said. Look at verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. I think you're starting to get the flavor here, right? Jesus came not to destroy the Old Testament, to make sure that every part of it gets accomplished. That's what he came to do. You can jump back to Matthew 5. So Jesus is saying, I came to accomplish or fulfill the law and the prophets. So in one sense, the emphasis seems to be clearly on prophecies regarding the Messiah, pictures and prophecies. There are illustrations and things that are shadows, and we see the substance of Jesus. There's direct prophecies like virgin birth, things like that, virgin conception, things like that, and we see it fulfilled in Christ. That's not all, though. He also came to fulfill the promises in the Old Testament. There were promises that God made to Israel about land, seed, blessing, restoration. He came to make sure those get accomplished. There was promises in Abraham to the whole world that through Abraham and his children, the whole world would be blessed. He came to make sure that happened. There were also precepts. You remember when he was baptized? He says, this must be done in order to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus came not just to fulfill all the messianic prophecies, not just make sure God's promises get accomplished, but also to keep every precept. You want to know what it looks like to perfectly obey God? Look at Jesus. All this is at work here. I mean, going back to the pictures that he would fulfill, the prophecies he would fulfill, Jesus is the seed of the woman, Genesis 3. He's the seed of Abraham that would bring international blessing. He is the sacrificial lamb. He is the scapegoat. He is the high priest. You could keep going on and on. All these things from the Old Testament that we see, it makes sense now in Jesus. Old Testament was full of shadows and prophecies and images that Christ is the substance, but he also came to make sure that every promise of God will happen. He also came to make sure that every part of obedience would happen as well. Look at verse 18, how he bridges to this part. So Christ came to do all that God had promised, and far from neglecting his Bible or critiquing it, he came to make sure it gets accomplished. Look at verse 18 again. Because, so look, he came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Because, verse 18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. So far from dismissing the Bible, dismantling it, critiquing it, Jesus embraces it and says, I'm making sure every part of this gets accomplished. And the reason is because none of it's going to pass away until it gets accomplished. Look at how he describes it. Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, some of your versions may have jot, or a dot, some of your versions may have tittle. To explain that, I'm sure most of you have heard this before. An iota or an iota is how it would have been said, I guess, is the smallest letter that he was talking about. So down to the smallest letter in their alphabet, Jesus is saying, I came to make sure that happened. And then next, he says, not a dot or a tittle. It's the smallest stroke that you could do. The smallest letter, the smallest stroke. I mean, picture in English, if you will. I am from Georgia, so I hope I'm right on this English part. Think of the difference in a capital E and a capital F. What's the difference? The bottom line. Right? That one little stroke changes it. Think of an A and an O in the lowercase form. You have two circles, but one has a little tail on it. That little bitty tail changes the letter. Think of a Q and a G. One, the tail goes this way. One, the tail goes that way. Again, the idea being those little swipes change things. And so Jesus is saying, down to the smallest letter, down to the smallest stroke of a pen, I've came to make sure that everything happens. And so Christ did not come to destroy God's word because all of it must be done. No detail is too small. You can dig through every promise of God, and I agree some are smaller than others, but none is too small to be passed over. What I don't want you to miss here, especially in light of our culture today, is Jesus loved his Bible. So many people today try to pit Christians against the Old Testament. And you can't do that. You can't have a lower view of Scripture than your Savior. Why would you disagree with your teacher as a disciple on what the Bible is? Jesus is saying down to the very letters and strokes, God spoke it. And it matters. And it's to be kept. Again, the Bible's completely inerrant. Not just in matters regarding salvation. But in everything it says. If the Bible speaks to it, it's right. And if you don't have that view, you don't have Jesus' view. And rather than trying to change who Jesus is, just own it that you disagree with Jesus. So Jesus is coming to establish a right understanding of Scripture and saying, look, I didn't come to destroy it. I came to make sure every single bit of it gets fulfilled. You know how detailed I'm being? Not even the smallest letter, not even the smallest stroke will pass away until it's accomplished. Again, you got to ask yourself, do you agree with Christ here? Do you hold the same view of Scripture that Christ does? A lot of people today will give that slogan of, I like Christ, I just don't like the Bible. That means you like a fake Jesus. Because Jesus loved his Bible. He knew that every word is from God's mouth. He knew that every word mattered. And he knew that every single bit of it had to be accomplished. So look what he says, that it's not going to pass away until all is accomplished. So this word accomplished here, paired with the word fulfilled, look at Matthew 1:22. We read it earlier. Notice both of them are used here. In the ESV, in Matthew 5, it's accomplished. The same word, though, in 22 is took place. Look at verse 22. All this took place, there's your accomplished word, to fulfill, there's your fulfill word, what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. You can go back to Matthew 5. Jesus is, he's setting the bar high. Look, this is why I came. To make sure that every single thing in Scripture happens. Jesus did not come to destroy it. And some of you have to be careful with your view of the Bible that you don't practically destroy the Bible while professing to not do it. Some of us are so right-handed heavy that our left-handed pages still stick together, right? Because, I mean, really, that just doesn't matter. It's like, aren't we in the right side of that God now? That's not Jesus' view. Jesus is talking about the authority and permanence of all of Scripture. But also, notice, he says he came to accomplish and fulfill every bit of it. And for some of you in here, this is really good news. For some of you in here, this is really bad news. Obviously, I'd like to start with the good news first, following Jesus' take in Revelation. Here's what you're doing well, but this I have against you. We'll go that route. The idea I'm getting at is Jesus promises everything that God says will happen. So if you're reading Scripture and you trust it, guess what? You'll never be let down, not a single time. I know what things might look like. I know what things might feel like, but that's why we're called to walk by what? Faith. Walk by trust. Look, God, I know you said this, but here's what's going on, and I don't know if you're aware, but I don't feel like this is true. Irrelevant. It is. Jesus is coming to assure you that every single promise, every single blessing, every single thing that God has ever and will ever say will happen. And this is incredible news. It's incredible news for those who trust him. It's incredibly bad news for those who don't. Because every single thing he says will happen. That involves the promises of blessing and involves the promises of judgment. You can't say, well, I just disagree with God. I don't believe it. I've been in conversation with some people. When I get there, I'll explain myself. No, you won't. It's not what Scripture says. If you're found lacking the necessary righteousness on that day, you will be cast out. And so again, Jesus' promise here for believers is such a rock to build your foundation on, that every single thing God says will happen. God is not a what? A liar. And that ought to be exactly what drives unbelievers to come trust him, because he has told you what your future is if you don't trust him. So Christ fulfilling the Old Testament is the reason he came. But that also means something for his disciples. So this is where me and you come in. If Christ did come to fulfill Scripture, not to blast it away and tear it down, what does that mean about us? This is where you're going to get into your second part. So first, Christ and his Bible. Secondly, disciples and their Bible. If you're a disciple, you and your Bible. Verse 19, notice, listen. Because all of God's word must be kept, verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus lets you know from the very beginning that your evaluation when it comes to the kingdom involves how you handle his word. Jesus says in verse 19, look, therefore, whoever relaxes, that is set aside, by comparison with below it, it means breaks. You don't keep it. You don't obey it. Therefore, whoever relaxes or loosens one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus did acknowledge in his ministry that there were least and great commandments. Where we get tripped up is we think those least ones just don't matter then. They must be small commandments. That's not what Jesus' point is. When the man came up to Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment? You remember what Jesus said? The first, so he has a pecking order in his head. The first is that you would love who? God. The second, which means not the first, it's the second, would be that you would love who? Your neighbor as yourself. I mean, Jesus recognized this, but do not mistake Jesus for saying some matter and some don't. Did sacrifices matter in Israel? Absolutely. And God said, you know what? All the sacrifices in the world don't mean a thing to me if your heart's far from me. He's not saying sacrifices don't matter. He's saying empty ones don't matter. So again, don't misunderstand Jesus. When he uses the term least here, he's saying, again, the jot and tittle verse, he's saying it all matters. If you relax just the least part of it, you'll be called least in the kingdom. Again, some of us think, well, it's just no big sin. It's not a big deal. I was thinking of how to illustrate this for you, and I looked up the most devastating avalanche in history. May 31st, 1970, Peru experienced its worst natural disaster to date. And still, on May 31st, every year, they run a drill to commemorate this happening. It's called the Great Peruvian Earthquake. There was an earthquake that caused an avalanche that killed 22,000 people. Just think of the magnitude of this. There was a an avalanche that involved a 3,000-foot-wide, 1-mile-long block of ice traveling 200 miles an hour. Think about this. 3,000 feet long, I mean wide, 1 mile long, and 200 miles an hour. This block of ice traveled 11 miles and grew to 21 billion gallons of water, mud, and rock and snow. Now again, why am I bringing this up? Because we're so tempted to think, well, it's just some little sin. It's just some little thing here. No avalanche happens without the first snowflake, right? You don't have an avalanche unless you have a whole lot of snowflakes that pile up. And you could look and shrug your shoulders and go, it's just one snowflake. But pretty soon, you're going to have a 3,000-foot-wide, 1-mile-long, 200-mile-an-hour problem in your life. And Jesus is making sure here you understand that just because there's greater first, second commandments doesn't mean any of them are unimportant. And here we see the devastation caused by this piling of little bitty insignificant snowflakes. And the example's clear that each one seemed insignificant but caused unrivaled devastation. There are no small commandments when it comes to God. There are no small sins. You want to know why? Because the person you're doing them in front of never leaves you. It always matters. You may think you're alone, and you're just being a practical atheist at the time, because you're not alone. God is right there. And Christ says, if you relax the least bit of these commandments and teach others to do, you'll be called least in the kingdom. But here's the contrast. Christ gives a contrast on how his disciples obey and teach God's word. Look, whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is explaining very clearly how to be great in the kingdom. You take God's word, love it, and obey it, and teach others what it says. This is the opposite of relaxing it, verse 19. Christ is saying that kingdom evaluation comes down to how did you embrace, obey, love God's word? Again, you can't disconnect your view of God from your view of his word. God has attached himself to his word. To have a low view of his word is to have a low view of him. And it's seen in your life and it's heard in your words. Now, one of the obvious questions that we've got to answer is, didn't we just eat bacon downstairs? Maybe it'll take a little bit for that to set in. I mean, aren't we here on Sunday morning, not the Sabbath? I mean, isn't the preacher wearing mixed clothing? Like, what's going on? He doesn't have a beard and tassels. And what are we doing here? Sounds like we're guilty of what Jesus is saying, but I want to show you how understanding why he came helps us understand how to handle his word. Again, I'm sure that some of you are wondering all these things. That I hopefully by the end of this, you're okay with enjoying that bacon that was down there. And you're okay with us worshiping on Sunday morning, which the resurrection morning and why we do it that way. How do we explain this? What I want you to remember is that Christ came to do what to the Old Testament? Fulfill it. Make sure it's accomplished. Now, I'm going to let you in on a secret. He didn't accomplish all of it. That's why we call it his first coming. First coming means there's going to be a what? A second coming. And that's when everything will be finished. And then guess what? Heaven and earth will pass away, just like he said, and everything will be accomplished. But with his first coming, he came with some specific purposes. And one of them is to establish what we call the new covenant. Hold your spot in Matthew 5 and go to Jeremiah 31. I'm going to make a connection here for you that hopefully will help you understand why we do what we do and say what we say. Why is it? I can quote Jesus here in Matthew 5, not abolishing the law, while holding an egg and ham sandwich in my hand. Why is it that I love fried catfish? They're bottom feeders. What about shrimp? Why do I love all that? I guess I should say, why is it okay to love all that? No. Why I love it is because of my taste buds, but you get the point. Jeremiah 31, look at this, verse 31. Some of your Bibles, if you're using the ESV, I know at the top it gives you this nice heading, the new covenant. Look at this. Behold, the days are coming. Just real quick. Are the days, when this is written, were the days there yet? No, they were coming. Look, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. Just pause real quick. In the Old Covenant, you could have people in the Old Covenant that didn't know the Lord in a from the inside out way. Just because you were obeying the Mosaic Covenant did not mean you were a believer. What he's saying here is if you're in the New Covenant, by virtue of being in the new one, you will know the Lord. And that is eternal life, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God and the Son whom you've sent. So look back at verse 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, keeping that in mind, jump to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. I'm trying to help you see why we say what we do about certain parts of the Old Testament and why we say what we do about other parts. Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8 contains the longest Old Testament quote in the New Testament. It also contains the longest quote from the Old Testament and the New Testament, which it's quoting what we just read. So that's why I picked it. Look at Hebrews 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained, notice the accomplishment verse there. He has obtained, look, he has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for the second, for to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, and then he quotes Jeremiah 31, jump to verse 13. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one what? Obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You can jump back to Matthew 5 now. My reason for bringing all this in is this. Jesus says very clearly, look, I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to desecrate it, demolish it, tear it down. I came to fulfill it. And part of his fulfilling it is involved that when he came, he brought that new covenant. And that new covenant means we live under the law of Christ now, not the law of Moses. Now, before we get carried away, I know that some questions are going to be regarding, so then our Old Testament's irrelevant. If I don't live under the Old Covenant, why on earth would I want to read about measurements of a temple? Why would I want to read about how to split animals and walk through them and all this? Why would I want to talk about that? Again, another sermon could be given on that. But remembering Christ came to fulfill the law, not only does it place us under what we call the New Covenant, it also releases us from what is called the Old Covenant. But here's how I want to remind you that we still need that. It still remains. It still endures. As it still points us to Christ. I mean, think about the road to Emmaus. What did he do? He went through the scriptures, beginning with Moses, to show how they all point to him. We learn more about God. We grow in, listen, Romans 15:4 says, we grow in instruction, endurance, encouragement, and hope. 1 Corinthians 10, we grow in holiness. Daniel 7, Zechariah 14, we grow in our knowledge of what's still to come. If I were to ask you what parts of the Old Testament were fulfilled and which ones are still to come, how would you handle that? And Jesus is saying, look, I didn't come to get rid of it. I came to do it. I came to fulfill it. And at the top of that list with coming the first time is providing the salvation of the new covenant. And he did it. And so that's why we treat parts of the Old Testament the way we do as new covenant people. But Christ came to fulfill scripture, and his first covenant, coming brought that new covenant. And the good news gets even better because of what that means for me and you. Look at verse 20. Chapter 5 of Matthew. Matthew 5, verse 20. Notice this. Listen, we must obey and teach God's word, verse 19, because, verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The fact that Jesus came to bring the new covenant gives us the ability to do what on earth he's talking about in verse 20. Now notice, he says, I tell you, you will not enter the kingdom. And that's just a blanket statement that has to be qualified. But I don't want to move too quickly to the qualifications. Jesus' assumption here is no one's good enough to enter the kingdom. Think about that. He says, you will not enter the kingdom. Unless there is a way. But before we get to the way, notice just the blanket statement, you will not enter the kingdom. Far from being a universalist, Jesus comes to show us exactly how one enters the kingdom. How is it? He says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, I'll remind you that righteousness in Matthew, righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount especially, deals with your actual practical living righteousness. We're used to Paul's language of credited righteousness, and that's biblical, that's true. But the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew as a whole, deals with what you actually do before God and people. So he's saying, unless you're holier, godlier than the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom. And again, I want to set the stage for how shocking this would be. I know most of you read that and you hear, well, yeah, that would have shocked them because they were the high standard of the day. But to give you a little bit of a weight of what that would have felt like, imagine, if you will, you've trained your son to love sports. You've trained him to train every day. You practice all the time, and he's just as good as he is. Whatever level that is, that's how good he is. And a scout comes by and he says, look, I love watching your son play basketball, or your daughter, whatever. But unless he's better than Michael Jordan, I'm not interested in him. It's like, well, son, let's pack it up. We're done. Or if I was talking to one of my Canadian friends, I have two. But I was talking with one of them before the service, making sure I was okay saying this. If your child was being trained as a hockey player and the scout said, look, unless he's better than Wayne Gretzky, I don't really want to talk about it. Well, there's no conversation we need to have because he's not. Again, that would have been the weight. That would have been the feeling they got. What you mean, I've got to be holier than the holiest people we could name you? Are you kidding me? And Jesus says that unless your righteousness, listen, not just meets it, but exceeds it. That is, fills up and spills over. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter heaven. Jesus might as well have said, unless you're as holy as me, you won't get in. And that is what he's saying. You will never enter the kingdom unless you are as holy as Christ. So how do we handle this? I don't want you to miss this point. Without this righteousness, hell is your destiny. So how is this possible? How can anyone... We just read in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. I mean, isn't part of being a kingdom citizen admitting you're poor in spirit? Isn't it hungering after thirst and righteousness? Hungering and thirsting after righteousness? So how can we have righteousness that exceeds that? And I'll tell you again, it goes back to that new covenant. Because Christ's work on the cross to bring the new covenant, he died to be able to perform what we call spiritual heart surgery. In the new birth, God promises, we read it in Jeremiah 31, you could read Ezekiel 36 for another take on it. God promises to do a work in your heart where he doesn't just cause you to be new, he causes you to be new and love him and love his word. And he says, I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. People who are converted, one of the first signs of life we see is that they love to obey God. Have they reached that yet? No. And we know that from other scriptures. But that's exactly what they're running after. That's exactly what they love. Show me a person who has no regard for hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That is a person who will never enter the kingdom. And so because of the new covenant, God not only gives us a new heart, he not only forgives us of our sins, he not only grants us the gift of Christ's righteousness, but he actually produces it in our life. And so what we're called, what we're declared before God, becomes what we grow to be before men. And that is the increase in righteousness. That is the actual inside-out righteousness that Christ is talking about. You know what was wrong with the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness? It was all outer. It wasn't inward first. Turn to Matthew 23. You'll see what I'm getting at. Matthew 23. Matthew 23, Jesus eviscerates the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. If you think Jesus is this poor little man who can't, you know, knock down a knobless door or whatever with sheep on his shoulders and all that kind of stuff, read Matthew 23. He is coming back on a horse with a sword and he's coming to bring justice. But look at how he interacts with these false teachers in Matthew 23. Look at verse 27. Okay, I'm in Matthew 24. I need to get in Matthew 23, 27. Look at this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now remember, we clarified, hypocrite in the Sermon on the Mount is not someone who says one thing and does another. Hypocrite in the Sermon on the Mount is someone who does one thing for a different reason. You are being righteous for bad reasons. So look at verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly, notice, appear beautiful, so you look beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Notice Jesus says, what you appear to be, and I don't know if he said it this way or not, but you ain't, right? What you are, it ain't what you look like. You are a hypocrite. Turn back to Matthew 5. This is the righteousness that people were used to. The scribes and Pharisees raised the bar externally. They weren't hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They weren't poor in spirit and mourning. They weren't longing to be peacemakers. And Jesus says that the true righteousness that is in his kingdom citizens starts on the inside and bears fruit on the outside. Actually obeying God from the heart may feel and seem impossible, but I don't want you to doubt God's power. Hey, I know this morning we are choosing to celebrate the resurrection. And I want to show you how it ties in with what on earth we're talking about here. Jesus says, you must actually practically be righteous to enter the kingdom. And you go, well, then I'm out. Don't doubt God's power. Look at Ephesians 1. And you can leave Matthew 5. It's okay. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 will describe the power that works in your life to do what Christ is requiring and how it's exemplified in the resurrection. Let me ask you this. When you look in the tomb, if we were to go to the exact one where he was, what do you find? Nothing, right? I mean, it seems like after all these years, if you want to do away with the Bible, you want to do away with Christianity, just find me some bones. Not going to do it. Let me show you how that connects to what we're talking about. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. So this is Paul talking about his prayer. Remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. Now, just real quick, this is what Paul wants you to know. What is the hope to which he called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his what? Power to us who believe. So Paul's saying, look, Ephesians, I'm praying that you would know God's power that's at work in you to transform your life. Look at verse 19 again. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he what? Go ahead. Raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul's telling the Ephesians here, look, I'm praying that you would come to know God's power and his power is at work in you who believe. And you want to know an example of his power? It's the one that emptied the tomb. I mean, think about how would you ever go about raising somebody from the dead? You go, well, that's impossible. Right. Your righteousness, that's impossible. You are a child of Adam. You are dead in your sins. But because of Christ, because of the new covenant promises and blessings we have, the promises that he brought, God works in those who believe to produce this. God has immeasurably great power towards all who believe. The power is available to all who repent and trust Christ. He alone is not just our payment for sin. He alone is not just our righteousness before the Father, but he alone is the way to actually have righteousness in your own life. And verse 20 demonstrates it by saying, it's the same power at work in you that raised Christ from the dead. So this impossibly high standard is possible, not because you're any good, not because you're better at it than the scribes and Pharisees, but because you cling to Christ and his power, God's power through him, is what changes your life. The righteousness that Christ requires is only possible through grace and faith in Christ alone. And when you trust Christ, absolutely, you get perfect righteousness credited to your account. But you also receive what the new covenant calls a new heart that begins to love God and work out that righteousness. There's a growth, and it will culminate in glorification, where you will actually be as holy as Christ. You will never again say, man, I wish I could be as holy as Christ. There is a day coming where that will be finished. And without faith in Christ, that kingdom righteousness is impossible. Again, until glorification, we will not match exactly what he's saying, but what is begun in you will be completed, Philippians 1. That hungering and thirsting after righteousness. If you remember the Beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they will be what? You remember? Satisfied. You'll get it. And all of this is why Christ is your only hope. You cannot produce the righteousness that you need apart from him. If you lack this credited righteousness that produces practical righteousness, you need to trust Christ now. Take his first and most simple message, repent, because the kingdom is at hand. And believer, my encouragement to you is to not be discouraged. The same power that we talk about this morning, empty tomb, resurrection, all that kind of stuff, that same power is what's at work in you to cause you to leave the sins that you still struggle with, to cause you to leave the sins that you once or every now and then are tempted to go back and love. That power that's available to you is only through Christ. And he will complete this conformity to his son's image. And so that's why, according to Matthew 5, Christ came. He came to fulfill God's word. He came to produce hearts in us that love to keep and teach his word. He came to secure our entrance into the kingdom. With so much to rejoice in, let's go to him in prayer now. Father, thank you for your words in Matthew 5, your words that you spoke to us through your Son. Thank you for the clarity with which we know whether or not we will enter that kingdom, whether or not we are your disciples, whether or not we have had the heart surgery that we talked about. Pray that you would use this morning to drill these promises down in the hearts of your people, that you will accomplish every promise that you've ever made. That includes not only the promise for us to be born again, not only the promise for us to be justified, but also the promise for us to be glorified. That as we look for the return of your Son, as we look forward to eternity with you and all other believers, that would spur us on to great hope that this salvation promised in Christ will be completed. Thank you again for the promise to never leave us, never forsake us, the promise to finish what you start, the promise to credit us with a righteousness that's completely foreign to us, and even your promise to start to produce the fruit of righteousness in our life. Pray you cause us to be people who love and honor your word, that we would read it often, regularly, with the desire to grow in godliness, not to just complete a year reading plan, or not to get out of uncomfortable accountability partnerships, but to read it, to know you, to love you and love others the way that we were created to. Pray this morning for those in here who know they lack this righteousness, that you would cause them to trust your Son, that you promise full and immediate eternal forgiveness for everyone who turns to him. So I pray that that's what these words would do, that they would be used by you to cause people to be born again. Pray you would help us as believers to remain encouraged by different things in Scripture, even like the empty tomb, that you always do what you promise. Pray that we would long and look forward to the return of your Son, where he will finally and completely wrap up every single thing he's ever promised, including judgment on unbelievers and eternal bliss for believers. And it's in his holy and righteous name that we pray. Amen.